Let's see. March, April, May. No, January, February, March, April, May. What percentage of the year is that? I think we're going to finish Acts this year, I think. I think we're doing pretty good. Tonight, I'm going to go through part of 11, 12, and some into 13. Just a brief introduction to it. Last week, God very specifically directed Peter that the Gentiles were now to hear the gospel. The gospel is to come to them, and that that God wanted to move in them as well. And so what we're going to see tonight is sort of the beginning of a transition. Peter is going to disappear sort of after this week. He's not going to be as prominent. And it's going to start following Paul particularly. So we're going to see not a specific handoff, but a kind of back and forth. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, who appeared to Stephen as he was being stoned, who appeared to Paul on his way to Damascus to persecute your believers. Lord Jesus, we call on you, the same one who spoke to them, the same one who is alive today, the same one who is working in the earth. Lord, we ask that you would rend the heavens and that you would capture our hearts. Lord, that you would give us a vision for you and your glory, and you as you build your church, and you as you do things beyond the expectation of your people, but with their cooperation. Lord, I pray that we would be a part of your team in the earth, a part of your family in the earth that is responding to you as you extend the kingdom. Lord, we confess we can't extend the kingdom, but we can cooperate with the ways that you want to do it. And Lord, we want to be available to you. And we want to know you, Lord Jesus, so that when we speak of you, we are speaking of a friend. We are not speaking of an idea. We bless you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. So just a quick preview of what we're going to read through. It's first, in the first panel, it's going to go to Antioch. The gospel now goes to a very important Roman city. This was kind of a big port city, maybe the most important city other than Rome in the ancient world. And so we're going to see the gospel go to Gentiles and Jews there. Then it's going to cut back to Jerusalem, and James of the three is killed. James is Peter, John, and James saw the transfiguration. That James is killed. And subsequent to that, Peter's arrested. And then we have that large section where Peter is rescued by God from execution as well. And then it's going to shift again to the death of Herod. And Herod, by the way, who wanted to kill Peter, now he is going to die. He is going to be executed because of his arrogance and his idolatry. Then it's going to shift again to Barnabas, or it's going to shift again to Paul. So just keep in mind that this is sort of the last chapter where there's a focus on Peter, and then it's going to be shifting over to Paul. So let's start in Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they go north, all right? This is backtracking. They go north and toward the coast. But as it says, they were speaking to no one except the Jews. But apparently in this period of time, by the way, not everything in Acts is chronological, even though it's orderly. Does that make sense? So we are to understand that that Stephen is executed, and that somewhere in that time, Peter goes to Caesarea to the Gentiles there, and then also during that time, what's described here is going on. Does that make sense? And probably in part because of what happened with Peter, the next thing happens. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean, and Cyrene, who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Here, this probably means to the Greeks, non-Jews, and non-God-fearers. Spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, we haven't seen Barnabas in a while. Barnabas is the one mentioned in Acts chapter 4 who was a Levite. He was from Cyprus, and he was dwelling in Jerusalem, believed in Jesus, and sold a field and gave the proceeds to the apostles. So the first mention of Barnabas is that he had given to the needs of the poor believers. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he saw that just like, hey, the Gentiles in Caesarea, they had believed the Holy Spirit was on them. The grace of God was on these guys, and he said, guys, stick with it. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, now this is interesting. We haven't heard from Paul in a while, or haven't heard from Saul in a while. By the way, Saul is his Jewish name, and Paul was probably the name he used among Greeks. All right, that's the origin of that. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He's there in Antioch, and he thought, you know, in Damascus, Paul was really powerful. He was really useful. I need him. I'm going to go get him. And we're not told what he was doing in Tarsus, but let me just mention this, and I'll come back to this in a bit. Paul, from his conversion to when he begins to minister in the next couple of chapters, somewhere between 10 and 12 years. Okay, when you read this, it goes boom, boom, boom. You need to keep in mind from his conversion, being knocked off or falling down, to when he is at least sent to Jerusalem, is almost 10 to 12 years. Okay, there's a lot that we don't know, but we know he was in Tarsus for a time, and we don't know of any church in Tarsus, so we really don't know of anything. We don't know what he was doing, but Barnabas said, I need Paul. By the way, one other thing about Barnabas. If you'll remember, when Paul went to Jerusalem, they didn't want to have him. You remember that? It was Barnabas who got him in. Okay, it was Barnabas who said, man, I've seen what God's done in this guy, and he went to the apostles and said, you need to meet him. This is the real thing. So you're getting a little picture of Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement, all right? He's sort of you get the idea, right? He's very important in this section, although he kind of eventually takes a back seat to Paul. So, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Paul goes back to Antioch with Barnabas, and they spend a year teaching the people. And the impression is that they're teaching all those who have believed. All right, it's a year long of, I will call it, foundation laying. All right, he is teaching these new believers and getting them grounded in the faith. Now, in these days, and of course there they were first called Christians, and this means not by themselves. Okay, they identified as were the way. But outsiders began to call them Christians, little Christ, followers of Christ. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, it's a great name, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So this guy Agabus comes down, and he's known as a prophet. He's the first prophet mentioned by name, living prophet mentioned by name in Acts, and he will come up again in the later part of Acts. But I will mention that here and there, all through Acts, there are people who specifically mentioned as prophets. Later, towards the end, there's a man in Antioch who has four daughters. Remember this? He has four adult daughters who prophesied. All right, they were prophetesses. So at any rate, there are those who are beginning to be recognized as men. They speak and think they have a word from God, and it turns out very often to be true. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Meaning, there was a famine coming. Antioch was a prosperous city that had resources because of a coastal city. They knew the famine would strike Jerusalem badly, so they took up money. And by the way, this is the first mention of this that comes up all through the New Testament. Think about how many times Paul talks about the collection he is taking up for this or that church, particularly often the Jerusalem church. So you see the beginning of that there. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So this moment is about 10 to 12 years after Paul's conversion. Chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, let me remind everybody, in case it's ever confused you, there are three Herods mentioned in the New Testament. Okay? They are successors, family members who are successors. So if you've ever wondered why their names are somewhat different sometimes, this is the third and final Herod that will rule, okay? And we're going to see his death here in a minute. So at any rate, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This, by the way, is the first of the 12 to die other than Judas, okay? Stephen's died, but James was one of the first, and he was in the inner circle. All right, I want you to consider all those times when Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, and several other times, he took Peter, James, and John. And by the way, he is the first of the apostles to die, and he is the brother of John. And John never died by martyrdom, right? So I want you, that's his brother. I want you to consider. His brother dies early on in this thing. His brother dies, and then so far as we know, John dies 50 years later. All right, so John lives a long life after this, but this had to impact him pretty greatly. So he killed him with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. This was during the Passover, okay? Now, a couple things I want to mention as we read through this next section. People have always pointed out that it is very reminiscent of the Exodus from Egypt, and it is also very reminiscent of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, both things are echoing here. So both of those things I mentioned took place during Passover. In fact, Exodus was the first Passover. So when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, made to God by the church, to which we'll come to in a minute. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, by the way, that's lingo from the Exodus, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. Remember the light with the angels at the resurrection. Right? He struck Peter on the side. I'm kind of tickled by that. He hit him. I don't know if he kicked him, but he struck him. And woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." By the way, this Greek word is rise, like rise from the dead. All right, get up. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." By the way, this is all reminiscent of the descriptions to in haste eat the Passover meal, right? With your staff in your hand and your sandals on your feet, be ready to go. "Wrap your cloak and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, remote control. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, in this next moment, it's going to be a lot like the resurrection, because remember, after the resurrection, people didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't believe it was him. They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a spirit. There's various ways they interpreted it. Now, pay attention to this. And by the way, there's great humor here. Okay, this is really funny. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Parentheses. This is John Mark, who we believe wrote the Gospel of Mark, the first of the Gospels. It's his mother's house that the believers are all gathered in praying. You with me? There's a lot of Marks. It gets confusing, but this is John Mark, and he'll come up later in Acts. Where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So picture the scene. He knocks at the door. "Hey, it's Peter. Let me in." She's like, "What?" And she runs off, and there's Peter still standing at the locked gate. All right, and she runs off in her excitement. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." All right, but she kept insisting, no, it was so. By the way, does this not remind you of what happened? The women saw Jesus first, and they went and reported it. And the men said, "You're crazy." All right, well, this is another woman hearing one who has risen from his chains. You're out of your mind, but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued, and so meanwhile, this is all going on, and Peter's still out there knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were, wow, amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, not James who is executed, but James, the brother of Jesus, who now is going to emerge as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, because Peter leaves, because he's a wanted man. He's got a price on his head. And James emerges more as the leader. Then he departed and went to another place, and we're not told, and he didn't tell them, so they couldn't be tortured to tell where Peter had gone. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So Herod shows himself a tyrant like Pharaoh. So he goes down to Caesarea, where the gospel had come to the Gentiles. And now we have this scene. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. By the way, pay attention to this. This will come up again and again. Later, Barnabas and Paul are mistaken for Zeus and Hermes. Okay? So this is maybe a moment similar to that. And notice what John, everybody I think knows this. Notice what Paul and Barnabas do, they tear their clothes and say, no, we are men. But notice what Herod does. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He did not say, no, there's only one God and I am not he. But he soaked it up. He soaked up. And by the way, that should contrast with every time Peter is in the scene, he puts himself out of the way. It's not by our own piety that this man is healed, but by the name of Jesus, right? So, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Okay? By the way, the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, accounts a very similar incident with the death of Herod. All right? So, there's some corroboration elsewhere than the scriptures about that. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service with them, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Okay? So that's the end of this section. Next week we'll pick up with the beginning of Paul's ministry. So I have 4 points, but any thoughts before I get into these? Are there any questions about this section? Does this all make sense? It's very hard to keep track of the names, Mark, John, James. There's a lot of doubles. Got to keep it straight. John Mark, who is with them, is the guy who's going to go on and write, we think, this is the guy that's going to go on and write the Gospel of Mark. And there's going to be some division later on between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. All right, any questions before I make these four points? There's speculations about various Marks through the scripture that are mentioned, both in the Gospels and here. And the question with the authorship of the Gospel of Mark is, which one of these Marks is it? So I think there's at least 3 mentioned. Do you know, Kelly? I think there's... there's several Marks that are mentioned. And again, there's debate. By the way, I should mention this. A lot of people used to think that Hebrews was written by Paul. There's a lot of people, or I shouldn't say a lot of people, there's some people who think it was written by Barnabas, which would make sense. Anyway, I like Barnabas. I think he really is a really neat guy as he emerges in this. I want you to consider just one thing. Had Barnabas not gone, I need Paul, how would church history have been different? How would the New Testament have been different? I mean, you know, maybe it wasn't all riding on Barnabas, but Barnabas recognized this guy needs to come along. And he kind of disappears in the shadow of Paul, right? and seems to be content to do so. So I'm really compelled by Barnabas as a guy who's not out for his own, but really is interested in advancing God's cause. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, 4 points, not too long. I just want to make this point again because I am struck by how consistently it is made in the book of Acts that Jesus is Lord and that their message is Jesus. It says that the believers who were scattered when they went to Antioch were, it says, evangelizing the Lord Jesus, meaning proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. This is their message. Their message is not a new idea, but one they know. Their message is not some new practices or some new, hey, there's some new morality that we want to teach you. But we have, the King has come, and we know him and are walking with him. Does that make sense? Their message consistently to Gentiles is Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Jesus is Lord and not this emperor or that emperor. He is the rightful authority of all men, and we are walking with him. We know the joy of obeying him, and we want you to know that same joy. I think I've mentioned before that love is not mentioned in Acts. Have we talked about that? Love is not mentioned. God's love is not mentioned in Acts. That doesn't mean Luke didn't believe in the love of God. It just means that the angle of his presentation is slightly different. Jesus is Lord, and there is joy and freedom in obeying him. That's the gospel and the good news as it goes forth in Acts. Does that make sense? And I would suggest in our context, everybody knows God loves. Right? You ask anybody, people who don't believe, who are not disciples of Jesus, they'll say, oh yeah, God's loving. Yeah, I know that Jesus is loving. Everybody knows that. They misunderstand it, but they know it. I would say that this message in Acts is far more relevant now for us. He's the boss. He's the one going to judge every person. And there is great joy in turning to him and turning from yourself and obeying him and knowing that freedom. I really think that's probably a more important thing for us to stress in our day and in our context. So let me just say this. The message that Jesus is Lord flows from the life in which Jesus is Lord. It's not an idea being passed. It's not an evangelism formula. Just say Jesus is Lord. That's not what's going on. It's these people were obeying him. They were seeking him. They were worshiping him. They were hearing from him and being directed by him. And they were inviting other people into that very same thing. Jesus is Lord, and I know it because I trust and obey him, and I want you to know it too. Does that make sense? The obedience, when they say Jesus is Lord, they are saying it out of an obedient life. And again, this is where they're called little Christs. And I've got to believe, at least in part, even though I think part of it was probably somewhat derogatory, in part it probably came from they lived differently because they obeyed Jesus. They turned their cheek at their enemy. They prayed for their enemies, forgave their enemies. They shared with one another. They obeyed Jesus' commandments. Remember, go and make disciples, teaching them to do what? Obey everything that I have commanded you. And so the proclamation of Jesus as Lord has got to come from the mouth of someone who is learning to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Does that make sense? And by the way, I think this has relevance to all kinds of things. When people ask us about the things that are going to stand out more and more, like what we believe about these gender issues or homosexuality, we don't have to tell them our opinion. Well, we say, Jesus is Lord, and I don't have a right to my opinion. And I can tell you what he teaches, but not what my opinion is. Does that make sense? It's a very different angle. And that is our proclamation. And we can, I'm sorry you may not like it, but I can tell you what Jesus teaches, not what my opinion is. So at any rate, I am going to stress this all the way through because the book of Acts stresses it. Jesus Christ is Lord, and those who proclaim it confess to be living with him as Lord. All right, and in my personal testimony, and I think a lot of people, that was precisely a turning point for me when I went from believing information about Jesus to saying, you're the boss, tell me what to do. Tell me how to live. And the gospel can go forth from the lives of those who are actively saying, teach me how to obey the things you taught in the gospels. Amen? That's what gets people's attention. Number two, I just want to stress the point of discipleship. We talk about discipleship a lot as a church. In fact, everything tonight is kind of revisiting very important themes for us just because they come out here. But this theme of discipleship, and I want to, and when I say discipleship, I mean training for godliness. I mean going from, yes, I believe in Jesus, I want to follow him, I want to get baptized, to the day in, day out, years long training to learn how to obey him. All right, that's discipleship. That's what the church does, is we train to learn how to obey Jesus. We train, as Paul said, like athletes, like soldiers, to learn how to put into practice the things he taught. And so that's what discipleship is, and I think you see that really well here in Antioch. So let me mention it from several angles. First of all, there's Barnabas, who precedes the whole thing. I mean, the gospel comes there, he hears about it, he goes down, and he says, hey, I want to strengthen you guys. This is great. You Gentiles that are believing, this is great. Stand firm in what you have believed. So there's a first point on discipleship, right? Not just, you're excited, this is great, but you guys, stick with it. Okay, don't give up. Now, let me just mention a little bit about Paul's timeline here. Paul later tells us that somewhere in this period of time, he went to Arabia for 3 years. Okay? There's questions about what he means. Some people think it means he went to Mount Sinai and was seeking God for 3 years. Maybe that's when he had his vision of the third heaven. I don't know. But at any rate, that's in the timeline. So there's Paul's 3 years there, and then he goes up to Jerusalem, and then he goes to Tarsus, and then there's silence. All right, and then Barnabas, who kind of took him under his wing in the first place, I would suggest was teaching him, perhaps, discipling him some, right? He had come from there. He knew about all these things. He was saying, well, let me show you the ropes, Paul. Said, I need him. I'm going to go get him. And they come back to Antioch, and what they do is they take a year and they train this church. Okay? We have foundations classes that we intend to take about a year. I'm not saying it's in direct imitation, but it's committed to the idea that it takes time to train in godliness. So here's Paul and Barnabas giving themselves to a year in Antioch to grounding these new Gentile believers, to getting their feet firm on the gospel and firm in relationship with Jesus. And we see that the result of it is the church grows. Does that make sense? So just to reiterate this point that we believe that learning and training to obey Jesus in everything he says takes time. That God gives extraordinary moments of victory over certain things, but he also teaches us to sweat and commit and give ourselves over time to train and grow in godliness. And that's why Paul uses so many athletic metaphors and encourages things like stand fast, be firm, don't give up. And that even Paul was, in a sense, disciple. That even Paul had Barnabas as that influence. Does that make sense? All right, so the second point is discipleship. The third point, I just want to make this encouragement about prophets. Okay, so we have our first prophet that's mentioned here, Agabus. I challenge somebody to name their child Agabus. Not really. Well, that'd be kind of cool. I mean, after all, the Schefflers got Ebenezer. So Agabus. But let me just back up and remind everybody that Jesus is a prophet, right? Among many things, he is a prophet. He gathers up all kinds of things from the Old Testament. He's a king, he's a priest, he's a prophet. Moses, remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. You need to listen to him. So Jesus comes as God's prophet. I don't know why I thought of this, but you know, that's what Muslims say about Jesus. Does everybody know that? Total side, sorry, this is a rabbit trail, but it's a good rabbit trail. I was talking to Nick about this. You can read about Jesus in the Quran. And there have been stories over the last couple of years of people reading about Muslims in Muslim countries reading about Jesus in the Quran and being suddenly compelled to want to know more about this Jesus. And through various means, sometimes the appearance of Jesus himself, sometimes Bibles falling into their hands, they have come to believe. So, you know, maybe that point about him being a prophet is an entree with an entree, not a meal, but, you know, a point of entrance for Muslims as we come to have more Muslim neighbors and Muslim friends. Does that make sense? Just a side mention of there. So anyway, he's a prophet. And then, of course, at Pentecost, Peter specifically says, Joel, last days, God said, Spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters, old men, everybody, gonna work and move in the Spirit. All right, so this has been a promise coming, and we've seen people prophesying at various points. But Agabus seems to be someone that seems to do this regularly. He's going to appear here, and then he appears at the end of the book. Remember, he's the guy that says, hey, Paul, give me your belt. This is kind of a different prophecy. He says, give me your belt. And he puts it, and he ties himself up, hands and feet, and says, this is what's going to happen to the guy wearing this belt if he goes to Jerusalem. And it happens. But at any rate, Agabus comes, and he winds up being very significant for what the church in Antioch does. So God said the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Agabus is an example of this. And then I just want to I want to turn real quick. This is Paul, so we can do this. This is what's going to be fun, is as we go through the rest of Acts, you're going to think of things in Paul's letters. Right? You're going to think of things he says and moments, and hopefully it'll make you go back and forth. But I just want to go to this in 1 Corinthians. Pursue love, this is 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I want to encourage people, I think everybody should obey this or respond to this, but I want to suggest that there's maybe a handful of people that should write that scripture down and take a year to seek God and say, God, could I have prophecy that I could encourage the people of God? I don't want you. I guess what I'm saying is, hey, this is an incredible thing. We've hit it again and again. You should desire prophecy. I want to encourage people not to gloss over it, but to own it. And remember, years go by and we don't know what's going on. Well, maybe some of those years for Paul, he was earnestly desiring spiritual gifts. And maybe it takes a long time, maybe. And so I just want to say that we need prophets in our midst. People who can hear from God and speak his heart to individuals and to us as a body. And I want to challenge some people to say, yeah, that's me. I'm gonna give myself to that for a period of time and not let go of it. Amen? All right, last point. And then we're going to pray. So be thinking about our time of prayer together. It says that when Peter was in prison, there was fervent prayer for this situation. And again, I want you to consider how much detail Luke goes into to describe the situation. Two guards, two chains, three gates, guards at every door. There's no escape. It's like one of those movies where there's, you know, no escape and they're good. Anyway, there's no way of getting out. And the church is fervently praying. And Luke makes sure to mention that before the story of the angel that comes and gets him out of there. It is very much, as I said, like the Exodus. And what were the people of Israel doing? They were fervently crying out to God to remember his promises and to deliver them. And the church was fervently praying for Peter. That word, fervently, anybody want to guess where Luke uses it elsewhere for prayer? I'll give you a hint. In the Gospel of Luke. What? Not praying for the church. It's Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane that this cup might pass away when he is drenched in blood in prayer. Okay, so that's the other time Luke uses that word for fervent. Everybody get a feel for what I mean? This fourth point is, I think, as I said at the beginning of the year, God wants us to learn to pray together. He doesn't want us to just learn to pray together, but he wants us to learn to pray together fervently. He wants us to really learn. You know, I would assume when Peter was praying, I don't know if they did the, you know, 24-hour, I doubt they did, you know, somebody praying around the clock, but let me promise you, they were praying every chance they got together. And it was a fervent thing over the course of days, right? He was brought in before Passover and he was let out after Passover. So it was a period of time and they were in fervent prayer and God answered that prayer. So I just want to challenge us that I think God wants us to learn to pray fervently together for the things that are important to him, the things that matter for our church, for our city, for our country. And let me also mention this. I think we need to be people that know God's answered prayers and can say, yeah, let me tell you about some times God answered my prayers. But we also need to be a people who know James got killed. I figure they prayed for James too. You know, I'm assuming they did. And in that case, God didn't answer their prayer. And we're not told why. Maybe it's because God needed to use Peter in a special way. I don't know. But the bottom line is, we don't give up just because he didn't answer the last prayer. Right? We continue to pray until we learn from him. You know, we get a message from an angel teaching us how to pray. So just that encouragement that I know we said at the beginning of the year we're going to really learn to pray together. I don't want us to stop, and I don't want us to flag. And just like Barnabas said, hey, you guys need to stay firm, I want to challenge us to stay firm. Amen? So we're going to spend some time in prayer. Any thoughts before we do so?